Well, good morning. All right. So, Heath, thank you for that introduction. I've been a chaplain for about 10 years in the Army National Guard. It's such a blessing to be in that role, and I don't get to preach all that often. We do 1 week in a month, 2 weeks a year. So when Heath reached out and asked if I would come and preach, I think we missed about two different months because my schedule's never lined up with what y'all's schedule was. But it is such a privilege and a blessing to be here with you this morning. So if you have a copy of God's Word with you, whether that's in print or on a digital device, be illuminated by the glow of God's Word, whatever you have available to you, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. So as you turn to Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar passage, I think, to most of us. It is considered the greatest sermon ever preached. So we're going to look at the very beginning of that, the passage known as the Beatitudes, or the beautiful attitudes. And so as you're taking your time to work your way there to Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to just give you a little bit of background, a little bit of setup. I have found that throughout my life, so many different people have a very different opinion, different definition of the word blessed. What does it mean to be blessed, right? Like in the South and South Louisiana, if somebody says, bless your heart, that's not a good thing, right? Like that's an insult. And so you have to realize, well, but they said, but bless, right? Like I thought that was good, blessing, not cursing. And it's like, well, you need to understand how they're saying it, right? And so everyone has a different view of what it means to be blessed. And I think a lot of people, especially in America, think that the American dream is blessing, right? They say, but if I have a nice house, I drive a nice car, and I have a good job, and I have obedient children, right? I have a good 401k growing for me, that I have a blessed life. And, you know, I think that maybe we don't really understand that word sometimes. I think that maybe we've gotten things backwards. And so in our passage this morning, Jesus is going to tell us what is the only blessed life that we can live. There's only one blessed life that I can live, that you can live, that is a truly blessed life. And so I think that King David understood this very, very well. He understood exactly what a blessed life looked like. And in Psalm 32, David wrote this. He said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, the one whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. And this is David. Remember who David was. He's the greatest man in the land, right? He's the king. He has wealth. He has an army. He has everything at his disposal. And he says, but really the blessing, the greatest blessing, the only blessing that I have in my life is not anything that I possess, not anything that I have, but it's simply that I have God. That I have a God who covers my sin, a God who forgives my sin. Because here's the truth. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of people who have big houses. There's a lot of people who have nice cars. There's a lot of people who have good jobs and good marriages, obedient children, healthy 401k, who are going to hell. And that's the truth. That's the truth we need to understand, because there are people who've never been saved from their sin. Their iniquity is still counted against them because they don't have a relationship with God through salvation in Jesus Christ. Because the only blessed life, according to the Bible, according to what we're going to see this morning, is not about having wealth or having comfort or having health in this life. The only blessed life is all about salvation. That's the only blessed life. And so the idea of having a blessed life in the Bible, it's a life that's been saved by the work of Jesus Christ. That's a blessed life. It's a life that says, but my sin is counted against me no longer, just like King David could say. And so the main idea we're going to see from our time together in this scripture is that the only blessed life, the only life that I can live, that you can live, that God truly blesses, is a life that's saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as we get to our passage this morning, we're going to look at, again, what is a very familiar passage, I think, to a lot of us, but maybe we're going to see it in a new way. You know, there's a lot of people who said Jesus never actually preached the gospel. Have you ever heard that? Jesus never actually preached the gospel. That Paul clarifies the gospel through Romans, right? And some people say, but Jesus never really preached the gospel. And I would say, well, just look at Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to see the gospel preached this morning. So in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1, it says, and when he, that's Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, that these people who had gathered to hear this sermon, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, which was a common custom for teachers in their time, they actually sat down to teach. They didn't stand up to teach, but we do things a little different in our culture, and that's okay. Jesus sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so as we look at this passage known as the Beatitudes, it really breaks down into two main sections for us. The first section, the first four Beatitudes, really show us that there is an evidence in your life that the Holy Spirit is convicting you, right? In the book of John, Jesus tells us the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, right? The Holy Spirit comes into the world, but into your life specifically, to tell you that you're a sinner, that God is righteous, and there's a judgment coming. Right? And so the first four can be broken down, and we can look at that and say, but there's an evidence that something is happening in my life, something's happening in my heart that is convicting me and leading me towards a relationship with Jesus. And the second four Beatitudes really show us an evidence of conversion, an evidence that you are saved. And so we're going to look at these together. And so the first thing that Jesus says, the first Beatitude, the first blessed are, is blessed are the poor in spirit. And so what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean having less faith or more faith? And, you know, we know from Scripture, Jesus says, but if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can tell the mountain to get up and go into the ocean, right? It's not about a measure of faith. God has given to everyone a measure of faith. And it's not about having less or more of the Holy Spirit. Like, we understand from Scripture that if you're saved, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you have all of the Holy Spirit, right? That's an understanding. So what does it mean to be poor in spirit? And it simply means this. It means to understand that you are spiritually bankrupt before God. That your state before God, before you were saved, is that you're spiritually bankrupt. That you bring nothing of value to God other than your sin that He needs to forgive. That is your spiritual estate before God. And when you come to understand that, you understand, I'm poor in spirit. It's not about being haughty. It's not about being prideful. It's about being humble. You know, some people believe that people are inherently good, and sometimes they just do bad things. But the Bible tells us something a little bit different, right? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Right? Isaiah tells us that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, being Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Right? We need to understand that we're poor in spirit, that we bring nothing of value to God. The only thing that we bring to the salvation equation is our sin that God needs to forgive, because we're poor in spirit. And when you begin to see and understand that you're poor in spirit, it leads you to the very next thing that Jesus says. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn." You know, and in mourning in the Bible is seen very specifically in two circumstances. Number one, we see people mourning over death, which is very natural. We understand that, right? So recently, one of my coworkers passed away. It was very sad, very tragic. And it was, you know, although he was advanced in age, like, it was just very sudden. And that's difficult. We understand what grief looks like. I think most all of us have lost someone close to us, right? We can understand that grief happens. But in the Bible, we also see people mourning over their sin, right? So remember the story of Jonah, right? Jonah is told to go to Nineveh, so Jonah flees and goes to Tarshish. Then God has him thrown overboard and swallowed by a fish and then thrown up on the seashore 3 days later, right? And then he goes, okay, well, fine, God, have it your way. I'll go to Nineveh and preach a message of condemnation and judgment to the nation of Nineveh, right? And he does, and he says, his whole sermon is, you know, hey, God is coming to judge you. God is coming to judge you, and he's going to tear down this city to nothing, right? Like, that's his message. And the king of Nineveh says, we need to repent. And he tears his clothes and covers himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he mourns over his sin and the sin of his nation. Like, we understand, we can see that throughout Scripture. We see that from David, right? When David is confronted with his own sin, he mourns over his sin, and he is inconsolable because he knows he has sinned against God. You know, I think that the more we see the shining holiness of who God is, the more we understand that we're a sinner. The more we understand that we need to mourn over our sin. I think there's a beautiful picture of this in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah the prophet. So he's in the temple, right? This is where he is. He's in the temple. He's the only one in the temple. And God shows up, right? And he sees God on his throne, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's the seraphim around God singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah's response is to say this. He says, "Woe is me, I'm lost." He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And you know, if there was anybody who had any kind of claim to holiness, to righteousness in the nation of Israel this time, it should have been Isaiah. If you know what was going on in the history of the land, people had wholesale forsaken God. They had left God. They'd run away from God. And here's Isaiah in the temple, worshiping God. But there's something that he has said. There's something that he has said that makes him understand, I'm a man of unclean lips. There's some complaint he had against God, or some word he spoke against God. And we don't know what it is, but when God showed up and he saw how holy God was, he mourned. Right? Because he was confronted with the fact that he was nothing like God. Right? And then yet God still cleanses his lips, right? Chooses him to be his vessel. And he says, well, who will go for us? Who will speak on our account? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. But at that point he understood that it was all about God and nothing about him. Right? And so when we begin to mourn over our sinful state, I think we get to the point like Paul. Right, Paul says in Romans 7, he says, wretched man that I am, who will save me from my sin? And when you come to understand you're spiritually bankrupt before God, and that you begin to mourn over your sin, as we see throughout all of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit works in us that mourning over sin, then we become meek. So Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And so what is meekness? Meekness is not cowardice. Meekness is not complacency. Jesus was described as meek, and he was none of those things. Meekness is simply wanting, desiring someone else's will, desires, wishes greater than your own. And we see that perfectly displayed in the life of Jesus, right? Jesus came, right? In John chapter 6, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. Jesus understood that it was not about him. It was always and only and ever about God. He wanted the will of God so much so that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? As he's sweating blood and he's crying out to God, knowing he is going to face a horrible, agonizing crucifixion death, he says, God, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Like, he knew exactly what he was going to be taking on. But it wasn't just the death. Right? It was the separation from God because he was going to bear our sin. He says, God, if you're willing, take it away from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done. Because Jesus was meek. He wanted the will of God to supersede anything and everything in his life. And I think that when we're convicted of our sin and we mourn over our sin, we get to a point where we want nothing more than the will of God in our life. It's the only thing that's going to save us from our sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says that it's when we get to the point where we leave everything behind, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, and we put it in the hands of God. Have you gotten to that point where you are willing to give up your rights? You know, in America, we talk about our rights, right? It's all about our rights. And Jesus says it's nothing about your rights. It's all about God. It's always ever only been about God. And the person who realizes they're spiritually bankrupt and who mourns over their sin and desires God's will in their life, they get to a point where they know that they need the righteousness of God in their life. And so then Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I don't want to assume anything about your story, about your testimony. I know for most people in America, they have no idea what it means to be truly hungry, right? Most houses you walk into America, you open a pantry and there's tons of choices. You open a refrigerator and it's completely full, right? But maybe in your story, maybe in your background, you have a story like that where you didn't know where your next meal was coming from, right? And so maybe you do have a picture in your mind of what it really means to be hungry. Years ago, I used to go rock climbing. So me and a friend of mine, we drove up into Arkansas for a weekend, and we camped out, and we headed out the next morning. We both had about 2 liters of water on us. And as we're hiking through in the summer in Arkansas, it's about 90 degrees as the day starts to get warmer, we got lost on this trail. Like, I thought I knew where we were going. I didn't really know where we were going. And we got lost, and we ended up hiking and hiking and hiking, and we kind of vaguely knew, hey, if we just keep going, we'll make a big circle, and we'll get back to the car, but we don't know how long this is going to take. And about 8 hours later, in 90-degree heat, we finally made it back to the vehicle where more water was waiting for us. And we had long finished our 2 liters that we both had on us, right? We were thirsty. Right? I would have paid every dollar in my wallet and then given you my credit card if you had cold water. Right? That's all I wanted because I was so thirsty. And that's the picture of hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God in our life. It's, I want this more than anything else. I am willing to give up everything that I have if I can only have that instead. That's the picture that God is giving to us through this message. And so you understand the only thing that can fix your problem of sin, of separation from a holy God, is God, His forgiveness in your life, His righteousness to take the place of your righteousness, right? Because your self-righteousness is no righteousness at all in front of God. And that's what you need. And it can only be found in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's why He came. That's why He died, because He did something that you could never do. He did something you could never accomplish, which was to pay the penalty of your sin. There's nothing that you can do. There's no work that you can do for God. There's no amount of money you can give. There's no amount of time you can volunteer that can pay the debt of your sin before a holy and righteous God. That's why you need Jesus. And it's then and only then, when you come to that realization and you're willing to lay it all out and say, not my will, but your will, not about my pride, but about your excellence, God, enter my life. And when that happens, it's what we call conversion. That's what we call salvation. There's an experience that happens where God forgives you of your sin, but it's more than that. It's not just forgiveness. It's an empowering in your life through the Holy Spirit to live a different life, the life that He's called you to live. And in the next 4 Beatitudes, we see this evidence of what it looks like when you become a Christian. This is an evidence that God has done something different in you and through you, because you now belong to Him. And so in the very next beatitude in verse 7, He says, blessed are the merciful. You know, those who have experienced the mercy of God are the very ones who should be extending it to everyone else. When you know the forgiveness of God, you want to spread it to everyone else around you. You know, it's completely contrary to the very nature and character of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside the believer to be unmerciful to other people. So the first evidence of your salvation is that you show mercy, the mercy of God, to all those around you. You know, Jesus explains this in such a beautiful parable. I'm going to summarize it for us. It's kind of long, but in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives us this amazing parable about a servant and his master. And so Jesus explains that there's this king, and he's now settling accounts. And he's calling all the people who owe him money and say, pay me back, it's time. And a man comes before him who owed 10,000 talents. I'll tell you how much that is in just a minute. It's a lot. He owed 10,000 talents. And the king says, pay it back, or I'm going to throw you and your whole family in prison. And the man, he falls on his knees, and he begs for mercy. He says, please, 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 I will pay it all back. Just be patient with me. And the king had pity. The Bible says he had pity on him. And he forgave the entire debt. Now that he said, no, you can have as much time as you need. He says, don't even worry about paying it back. Your debt is paid. It's covered. You don't even have to worry about it anymore. And that same man walks outside. And he sees another servant passing him who owed him simply 100 denarii. A denarii is 1 day's wage for the common person. He owes him 100 days wages. And he says, pay me what you owe me. And the man falls on his knees and says, I can't pay. I don't have the money, but please have patience with me. Does that sound familiar? And he says, no. And he throws this other servant and his family into the debtor's prison to have it paid back. But some of the other servants are around and they see this happening. And they go to the king. And they said, here's what your wicked, unrighteous servant just did. And the king calls him back and he says, did you do this? He says, you wicked servant. Listen, wicked servant. He says, I forgave an insurmountable debt to you because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on this man also? And he says, I'm going to throw you into prison and you're going to stay there until your debt is completely paid. Now, let me tell you how much 10,000 talents would be. So if a denarii is 1 day's wage for the common man, a talent is about 15 years' wages for the common man. So this man owed 150,000 years of wages. It's an impossible debt. So when you and I read that, we're like, it sounds like a lot of money, 100,000, you know, like 10,000 talents, that $10,000, like, seems like a lot. The people hearing Jesus' parable would have laughed. They're like, first off, what idiot would give 10,000 talents to anyone? You know, like, who has that kind of money to just lend out anyways? And then who in their right mind would lend it to someone who has no ability to pay it back? It was a preposterous amount. It's like, were you going to make, like, you know, 3 easy installments of 3,300 talents? Like, you know, there's no payment plan for something like that. But that's the picture. Jesus' listeners would have realized this. They would have understand this. And so this is the picture of what God has done for you. You had a debt in front of God that was insurmountable. You had no ability to pay it back. There's nothing that, there was no amount of working that you could do in your lifetime that would ever equal what you owed God to pay back for your sin in front of him. It was impossible. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why. That's the whole reason why. Because you can't do it. You can't do it. And then the greatest evidence that you understand how merciful your Heavenly Father has been to you is you show mercy to everyone around you. You know, I remember the first time I really understood this. So my older brother, when I became a Christian, was not a Christian, and he did something very, very unchristian to me, right? And it really, really bothered me, and I was really upset about it, and I was talking to my mentor. I was like, I can't believe he would do this. He's my brother. And my mentor said, but David, is he a Christian? I said, well, no, Brenna, he's not. He goes, well, how else do you expect non-Christians to act except as non-Christians? He says, but your responsibility is to show him grace. Your responsibility is to show him mercy and to reflect who your Heavenly Father is to him, because he needs mercy just as much, if not more, than the mercy I needed, right? And so we understand this. We understand that God is the one who does this through us. And then the next evidence of your salvation that Jesus tells us in verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Did you understand that when you became a Christian, if that's true of you, if you have repented of your sin and believed in Jesus by faith, that God has given you a new heart? Like, he didn't put it on the sanitized cycle and put some extra bleach in there and try to get it clean. God gave you a new heart, right? Ezekiel 36 tells us, says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'm going to put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone and I will replace it with a heart of flesh. That's the new heart that we have. And God can do that because God does miracles, right? God is somebody who can give you that new heart that is now pure. It's a pure heart. D.A. Carson writes it this way. He says, purity of heart must never be confused with outward conformity to rules, because it's the heart that must be pure. It interrogates us with these awkward questions. What do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? How much sympathy do you have for deception, no matter how skillful, or for shady humor, no matter how funny? What do you want more than anything else? And to what extent are your actions and words accurate reflections of the new heart that God has given you? Or to what extent do your actions and words cover up what's really in your heart? You know, what about you? Do your actions and words truly reveal the new heart that God's given you? Or do you use them to mask what's really on the inside? You know, Jesus says, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what do you talk about? What's in the very center of your heart? What's the overflow of your heart? Because biblically speaking, your heart is the very center of who you are. It's your entire personality. It's everything about you. And what God has called you to through the inner working of the Holy Spirit is to have a pure heart. And it's evidenced by extending that to everyone else. And so God gives you this pure heart. He removes that heart of stone. He gives you a heart of flesh. It's the one who gives you this through his redemptive work, through Christ on the cross. And when God has filled you with his mercy towards other people, and he's purified your heart, the next evidence is that you want everyone else to be saved too. So in verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." You know, the greatest peacemaker who ever lived is Jesus Christ, because he was the only bridge to peace between man and God. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God was merciful, right? That's the first act of mercy we see in the Bible. Because he said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God had every right to end their lives, but instead he showed them mercy. He says, look, you're separated from me because of sin. And then God gives them a promise. He says, but through your line, right, through your offspring, there will be hope. There will be a redeemer. There will be Jesus. He doesn't tell them that specifically, but that's what we understand through Scripture. And so God fulfills that promise to us. And so Jesus came to be a peacemaker between man and God. And so when you enter into that relationship, you want everyone else to enter into that relationship too. The most annoying Christians you will ever meet are brand new Christians, right? Because what are they going to talk about 24/7? Jesus. Let me tell you about what Jesus did. It's amazing. Do you understand? And you've been a Christian for 30 years and you're like, brother, I totally get it. And you're like, but no, do you get it? I was dead and I'm alive. And you're like, I get it. Where's that zeal, right? Because they want everyone else to know what they now know. And when did we lose that? When did we lose that fire? When did we lose that passion? Because now you have the words to back it up. You have the understanding of Scripture to back it up. But where's that zeal and that passion? Because when God has filled you with his forgiveness, you want everyone else to be forgiven. Charles Spurgeon says this way. I love this passage, this quote. I mean, he says, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved yourself. Be sure of that. Have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you're not saved either. Because an evidence that you're saved is that you want everyone else to know God the way you know God. You want everyone else to have a relationship with God the way you have a relationship with God. Because you know that they're not living a blessed life, because where they're headed is not to eternity with Jesus. That's what you know. So do you pray for the lost? Do you put yourself in situations where you're around the lost? One of the things I love about being a chaplain is that I'm around hundreds of soldiers, and most of them have no relationship with Jesus. And I get to go into their life, into their world, the things that they do, how they operate and live, and I get to do it alongside them and tell them about Jesus. It's awesome. It's great. You know, one of the greatest failings of the American church, I believe, is that they became so insular. This is my little safe zone away from this wicked, scary world. But then at what point do they ever realize, but this is the place where I need to come to be energized and charged and taught and grown so that I can then go out into the world? Because Jesus said, I've called you not to take you out of the world, right? But to leave you in the world so that through you all the nations on the earth will be blessed, right? That's the only way it's going to happen. The only way that the Great Commission is going to happen is if we go and tell people about this amazing thing that we already know. And then the last evidence of conversion, or last evidence of salvation, isn't quite as easy maybe to understand, or maybe quite as easy to accept. Because Jesus then says this. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. D.A. Carson says, if the disciple of Jesus never experiences any persecution at all, it may be fairly asked where righteousness is being displayed in his life. Now, Jesus tells his disciples, shortly before he is to be handed over to Pilate, shortly before he is crucified, he tells him this. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me first. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. This is the persecution for righteousness' sake. It's not persecution because you're an arguer, right? The way I've heard it described before is, you know, are you a jerk for Jesus? Don't be a jerk for Jesus, right? It's not about that. It's about evidencing righteousness in your life. And I'm going to tell you that a wicked, crooked, perverse world will not like it when they encounter righteousness. They don't. It's hard. It calls them to account. It shows the folly of their way. This is persecution because God has called you to something different. You're going to be rejected by the world. You will. That's a promise. If you're evidencing the righteousness of God, the world is going to reject you. And now, what persecution looks like in different areas of this world is very, very different. We understand in the 1040 window, in a lot of closed countries, Christianity is illegal. Like, I'm preaching to people who should know that, right, better than I do. There are people who are martyred daily. More people were martyred in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries combined for their faith in Jesus. It's a real thing. But in America, our persecution looks a little bit different. I think John Piper does a great job of really expressing what this looks like in our culture, in our society at times. He says, a life devoted to righteousness will be persecuted and reviled or spoken against. He says it this way, if you cherish chastity, your life will be an attack on people's love for free sex. And if you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against their love of alcohol. If you pursue self-control, your life will indict their excess eating. If you live simply and happily, you will show the folly of luxury. If you walk humbly with God, you will expose the evil of pride. If you are punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay open the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you speak with compassion, you throw their callousness into sharp relief. And if you are earnest, you will make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. And if you are spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of all those around you. Because the life of the Christian that's lived by the inner working of the power of the Holy Spirit will evidence itself in mercy, in purity, and peacemaking. And that kind of righteous living exposes the unrighteousness of the world around you. It's that type of truthful living that exposes the hypocrisy and the falseness of everyone else around you. And because of that, I promise you, people will hate you for it. It's going to happen. And they will persecute you for it in various ways and in different ways, but it will happen. You know, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, not you might, not you may, not at some point it could possibly happen to you, you will be persecuted. But never forget that, as Paul says, your momentary afflictions are producing for you an eternal weight of glory. And that's what Jesus promises at the end of this passage. He says, for your reward in heaven will be great. I don't know what that's going to be. Like, we're told about various crowns and various treasures that are waiting for us in heaven at the bema or the judgment seat of Christ that Paul tells us about. I'm not even going to pretend like I understand all that. But if Jesus says that my reward and that your reward in heaven will be great, it's going to be great. It's going to be great. And so your persecution, your trials and your tribulations are worth it. They're worth it. They're worth everything that you could possibly pay to make his name exalted, to make him glorified and great, so that everyone around you will know the relationship that you have with Jesus. And so, let me ask you, have you ever gotten to the point in your life where you realize that you were spiritually bankrupt, that you realized that you were, as the Bible calls you, a sinner? Did you ever get to that point where you realized that was true of you? And then when that happened, did you mourn over your sin? Were you sorry for your sin? And then understood that the only thing that was going to make it right was the righteousness of God. And you're willing to be meek and say, God, not my will, but your will be done. Whatever that looks like, God, I just want your righteousness in place of my self-righteousness. Because when you got to that point and you cried out for forgiveness from God, his answer is always the same. It has always been the same for 2,000 years, which is, yes, you're my child. And you're forgiven. And the Holy Spirit comes inside you and does a work that only the Holy Spirit can do. And we see the evidence of that. You're merciful to the people around you. Even those who wrong you and persecute you, you're merciful to them. Right? And then you become a peacemaker. You want everyone else to be in this relationship with God just the same way you are, because you know the value. You know the reward is great. And it's worth everything. Because when that's true of you, when those things are evidence in your life, you can be sure, this is God working through me, not me doing it on my own. That's an evidence. That's God telling you, you're my child. You're my child. Be sure of that. And so, as we close our time together, I'll just want to just encourage you to live the only blessed life that you can live. It's the only one you can live. And so, again, we're in a church. We're all gathered together. But I don't assume that that means that every single one of us are Christians. Corrie ten Boom said, I can put a mouse in a muffin tin, but it doesn't make it a muffin, just the same as I can put a person in a pew, and it doesn't make him a Christian. Right? So I don't want to assume anything. But if you've never gotten to the point where you repented of your sin and cried out for forgiveness in Jesus, then I would love to talk to you about it. I know Pastor Heath would love to talk to you about that this morning. Why wait? But if that is true of you, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. You know, and I just want to encourage you. I want to make sure that you understand that the Beatitudes are not things that you do. It's not a prescribed list of things you check off. That's how we become Pharisees. Right? We become that whitewashed tomb, the outward conformity to rules. Well, if I can just do these good enough, if I can just be merciful enough and peacemaking enough, then maybe God will see my good works. And that's just not how it works. It's the exact opposite. It's when we come to the end of ourselves, and then it's God working through us. The Beatitudes are not things that we do, it's things that we are. It becomes things that you be, things that you become, because of who God is and what he's doing through you. So just, again, just to encourage you, the only blessed life. The only blessed life that we can live is not about anything that we can possess. It's not about anything we can own. It's not about any accomplishment that you can have in life, right? The only blessed life you can live is a life that is saved. It's saved because of what Christ has accomplished for you. And so as we prepare to make our way to communion, I'm not going to start that time, but I want to just impress upon you, one of the things we're encouraged to do as we come towards communion is to examine our hearts. That's what we're told to do, to examine ourselves. I want you to take a moment to examine yourself before God. Say, God, is this true of me? Is this the blessed life that I'm living? Have I come to this point? If the answer is no, that's okay, because now you're on the first step to the realization that you need what only God can provide, right? But if that is true of you, examine your heart. Is there anybody that you haven't shown mercy to and you need to ask God for forgiveness and them for forgiveness? The Bible tells us to make that right. Right? So just take a moment, and I'm going to close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll gather for the Lord's Supper. Lord God, I thank you. God, I thank you for your word that is true and accurate. God, your word that illumines our hearts and minds. God, I thank you for your mercy that never fails. God, I thank you that when you sent your son Jesus, God, you provided a way, the only way for us to have a blessed life in you. And God, I pray for everyone here this morning, God, that they would have an assurance of where they stand before you. And God, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, God, who have entered into this relationship with you, God, I thank you for the work that you've done and are doing and will continue to do in them as your word promises. God, you are so good. You're so merciful and you're so kind to give us the answers before the test, to let us know what is required of us, and it's only faith in you and a surrendering of ourselves. God, we love you. God, we thank you that you call us to gather together God, that we can be encouraged by one another. God, we love you, and God, we thank you so much for Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.